Our reading this morning is 1 Corinthians 15, and I will be reading verses 12 through 34. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12. This is the word of the Lord. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus if the dead are not raised? Let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God, and I say this to your shame. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. It's just, as I just mentioned and prayed for, so much death surrounding us right now, even in our own homes and our own families. If you've been with us the last couple of months, we were working through the book of Ecclesiastes, which has a lot to tell us and teach us about death. That bird just really threw me off right there. My goodness. To live the good life, you have to remember you're going to die. That's one of the messages of Ecclesiastes. Memento mori, remember you will die. Now, more often than not, as we discussed a little bit in that series, in our culture at least, death is treated as a kind of familiar stranger that we want to keep at a distance. What comes to mind when you hear of the death of a celebrity, or maybe you hear of the death of someone that you weren't really close to, but maybe you knew in a different part of your life, or friends of friends, what's the first thing you ask, the first question you ask when you hear of someone like that, when you hear about their death? It's how they die. Now, there might be a number of reasons to ask that question, but come on, it's always risk assessment, isn't it? How'd they die? How old were they? What was their lifestyle like? How much of a risk does how they die apply to me? But the truth is, and this is the truth of the Bible, and I would also say it's the truth of our world, if we get down to the very heart of it, is that death is impending and imminent, and you and I can't control it, even though we try to control everything. We try to control it through the kind of sunscreen we wear, maybe the lack of sunscreen that we wear, the vitamins we consume. We try to control the effects of death and death's effects on us through cosmetic surgery. And of course, we try to control death through diet. I came across this article in the Atlantic Monthly written by Michelle Long. It's called Eating Toward Immortality. Humans are the only animals aware of our mortality, she writes, and we all want to be the person whose death comes as a surprise rather than an inevitability. We want to be the one of whom people say, but she did everything right. If we cannot escape death, maybe we can find a way to be declared innocent and undeserving of it. It goes into how arguments about diets can become so serious because you are pitting your wild gamble to avoid death against someone else's. You are poking at their life raft. And her conclusion is this. This is why diet culture seems so religious. People adhere to faith in the hope they will be saved. Well, that's so good, right? Don't poke at one another's life rafts. Death is still the great enemy. Death is the shadow that looms over every single one of our lives, even if we try and pretend it doesn't. Generally considered one of the best books of the 20th century was Ernest Becker's The Denial of Death. He was a sociologist who won the Pulitzer Prize 2 months after he died of cancer. And the basic argument of that book, which has endured for so many decades, is that everything we do as a society is intended to push death away. But Easter is the celebration of the claim that death doesn't win. It's as simple as that. It's as relevant as that. This day is the celebration of the claim death doesn't win. Everybody is living under the shadow of death, and Christians are saying every single Sunday, hopefully, but especially today, these are the stakes. And death, this great enemy, it does not win. Easter is the celebration of death's defeat that took place in our world, and Christianity itself stakes its event, or its identity, it stakes its existence on an event in history witnessed by actual people. And so in our passage today, the Apostle Paul tells us that all of Christianity hinges on this event in time and space. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and our faith is in vain. If Christ has not really been raised, if the blood didn't start to pump back through the veins, your faith is futile. If his lungs didn't regather and puff up with air again, then we have no hope in this life, and this is stupid. This is a waste of time if Christ didn't do those things. It should be thrust aside and abandoned, full stop. That's what the Bible teaches. But if it did happen, that changes everything. If it did happen, that changes absolutely everything. And I want to suggest to you today that if you don't believe in the resurrection, you should want it to be true. It is undoing what we all fear the most. It's undoing what we all fear, and that's death. But let me also suggest that I think a corollary of death is this fear that we have that everything we're doing is meaningless. That injustice that I sense, who cares? It's meaningless. My hopes and my dreams, meaningless. What I do with my life, meaningless. Easter is a celebration that there is meaning, that there is renewal, that there is hope. You should want it to be true. That means you should take a long look at it. You should investigate it. If you are here today and you already believe in the resurrection, I want to encourage you to realize that because Christ rose from the dead, there is a power that we have access to that we so often don't. But we should. And we need to lean into it and rely upon it. So we'll explore the resurrection. 3 points this morning. Power of death, the reality of the resurrection, and the victory of the resurrection. All right, so what's the backdrop? Why is Easter such a big deal? It's the power of death, our first point. Again, death is universal. It's imminent. That's where we need to start. Nobody is denying that death is universal and looming over us. Death shapes how we live our lives. It haunts us. It's something we can't ignore. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 26 that the last enemy to be defeated, to be destroyed, is death. What Paul's getting at is in the sequence of enemies, if you think of the cross as is God going to war on behalf of his people, what are the enemies that he defeats there? Well, death is the last one. Death is the biggest one. Now, there are many enemies we see in Scripture, many enemies that Jesus takes out at the cross. Three of these enemies that color this world, that impact us, that are so intertwined and married, are the enemies of sin, death, and the devil. Sin, death, and the devil, they're all intertwined. Okay, so throughout Scripture, we learn that one of the great enemies is sin itself. How would we describe sin? Sin is our propensity to worship things God has made rather than God himself. We build our lives around things that are perfectly good. God has made them. They're gifts that God has given us. They're meant to be enjoyed in relationship to God. But we build our lives on those things. We idolize those things. They shape us in profound and destructive ways. And so our hearts are corrupted. We are bent. We are not aimed at the right things. Our lives are distorted. And the Bible says the wages of sin, what that sin earns, is death. Death is what we have earned by separating ourselves from the giver of all life. And the devil has his hand in this. All the way back in the beginning of the Bible, the Garden of Eden, the devil was there tempting and lying in order to bring this destruction. That's why Paul says in our passage, by one man came death, and then a verse later, in Adam all die. And so we have this spiritual power. I've always said, don't dismiss the category of the satanic too fast. That gives us a category for a lot of the evil that we see in our world. It gives us a lot of categories for the evil we have and that we are capable of even in our own hearts. And so in Adam, all become by nature hostile to God, but also slaves to Satan and servants to sin. So we are sinners. So on the one hand, we are offenders and enemies of God. On the other hand, we are enslaved by the power of this enemy. Okay, so that's the power. Sin, death, and the devil. And we are haunted by this. We are seeking to distract ourselves since we can't escape it. And so something powerfully relatable comes out in 15:32 of 1 Corinthians when Paul says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Pile on the coping mechanisms. Sin, death, and the devil work together, and we are in party with them. As much as we are victims of these great enemies, we are also co-conspirators. And so why does Easter matter? That's the point here. Why does Easter matter? Because all of us are dying, and our problems are deadly serious. All of us are dying, and our problems are deadly serious. That is why Christ had to die. It's not just that it's scary and sad to have death hang over us. Those things are true. It's that we respond with our own sin, our own evil, our own wickedness. And that's why Christ died for us in our place. The gospel tells us that the author and giver and sustainer of life took on flesh and substituted his life for us. He lived a perfect life of love toward God and toward his neighbor. He spoke the truth. He lived a beautiful and good life, and yet he was killed, murdered, crucified. At the cross, Christ, the sinless one, was crucified in the place of sinners. He set us free from the bondage of the devil, and death was defeated in the death of Christ. Now, the second point, what we need to be true is that the resurrection's real, that those powers really are defeated. And this is our second point, the reality of the resurrection. God raised Jesus from the dead in time and space in our world. Jesus rose from the dead. He defeated death. He overcame it. Again, the resurrection does not mean resuscitation. It doesn't mean that Jesus died and all of a sudden he came back to life. It's more complicated than that. It means that Jesus went into death and he came out the other side. Died, buried, he descended into hell. And on the third day he rose again. Not just the same body, but this heavenly glorified body. That's what it means to come out the other side. Again, even if right now you don't believe that, if you say, you know, honestly, I don't know if Jesus rose from the dead actually, or I just can't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you really should want this to be true. And just because you want something to be true doesn't mean it's not true. It means you should look into it. Imagine getting a call from an attorney out of the blue, and they say you have this long-lost relative who has left you a multi-million-dollar inheritance. What's your first response? Nah. But your second response should be, well, who is this attorney? And who is this potential relative? I should at least look into it. If you're in the prime of life and you have a terminal cancer diagnosis and you get a call from a research university that says, we have this experimental treatment that might save you, what's your first response? Well, don't get your hopes up. That's a perfectly fine response, but don't you do the follow-up call and look into it? Check it out, explore it? I think that's what it is to have the resurrection here. Like, maybe there are valid questions about Christianity that give you pause. That's fine. But if the resurrection is true, this is the greatest news you can ever imagine. Tim Keller writes, the resurrection of Christ includes powerful evidence from the empirical realm, and while still requiring faith, provides a highly reasonable, rational hope that there is a God who is going to renew the world. And so where do we find evidence for the reality of the resurrection? Well, let me just briefly run through just a few, just to remind us of the time and spaceness of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. One objection is that the resurrection was a later invention. You have this pure rabbi Jesus. He's an ethicist. He has some followers. And as the years pass from his death, his legend grows. And all of a sudden, you have this idea that he's this demigod, this kind of raised divine figure. But that's not the evidence for us. In 1 Corinthians 15, before our passage, Paul quotes this creed that he has. I'm going to pass on to you what I first received, that Jesus was dead, crucified according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again according to the scriptures. That's not Paul's language. Paul's quoting a creed. 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest books in the New Testament. which means the resurrection wasn't invented later on. The point is, it's right there at the very beginning. Right at the very beginning, we have the resurrection. You have to consider the empty tomb. Jesus was buried in Jerusalem. His tomb was guarded by Roman soldiers with a large stone barring access. If the disciples were making all of this up, if they were causing problems for the religious leaders and for Rome, all they had to do was go to the tomb and get the body. Okay, so we have a new problem. There's no body presented. Now notice the level of conspiracy that must have been going on for Jesus to say, on the third day, I'm going to rise again. His disciples steal the body or somehow in cahoots with the Roman guard. Or he fell asleep that night. And they're able to move the stone, steal the body, and create this hoax. Christianity is the anti-conspiracy movement. Here is the effect, a changed world. Now, what is the most simple explanation we have for this? On this point, 1 Corinthians 15 makes the point that there were a considerable amount of witnesses to the resurrection. The first witnesses in the gospel accounts were women. This is significant because a woman's testimony was not admissible in court. So what a bizarre choice to get a false movement on its feet. So why have women as the first witnesses? Because that's what happened. Paul goes on. He says, Jesus appeared to Peter, the apostles, James, finally Paul himself. They were all witnesses to the risen Lord. We hear that over 500 people at one time saw the risen Christ. That has to get rid of hallucination theories. The 12 apostles died proclaiming this message. If it was a hoax, if they just made this up, wouldn't one of them break at some point? Wouldn't one of them break? There's this transformation of the followers then and now. It wasn't just that they proclaimed the resurrection of Christ. There was a transformation in the world. Things that you don't see happening began happening overnight. There was caring for the poor in a way the world had never seen before. There was a mixed group of various ethnicities and socioeconomic classes coming together. There were people sent out beyond Jerusalem proclaiming the risen Christ in far-off places. What accounts for that radical transformation in history? I think we also can see amazing acts of transformation. You hear me talk about it a lot. The church is a mess. And why is the church a mess? Because we're a mess. I'm a mess. You're a mess. And so the church can be a very, very messy place. But if you are in the church long enough, I promise that you will see incredible transformation here too. It still happens today. If you are in the church, you will see the proud by grace become humble. You will see the gossip become an encourager. You will see addictions broken. You will see racism overcome with deep affection for brothers and sisters of different ethnicities and backgrounds. You will see enemies become friends. I think you have to see those things because they happen. People radically changing for a power that is not from inside of them. Friends, Jesus really did rise, and it really is true. So what's the significance of this reality? It's our final point, the victory of the resurrection. Paul tells us that all of God's enemies and our enemies have been defeated, and we see these three great enemies defeated at the cross and in the empty tomb, sin, death, and the devil. The devil here is all authority and power, all the ways that make this world tick, this broken sin-cursed world tick, all authority and power. So first of all, there's victory over sin. There is atonement for and liberation from sin. Verse 17, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. What's the implication? Reverse it, turn it around. If Christ has been raised, then what? You're no longer in your sins. Paul is making the case that the resurrection proves Jesus did not die for his own sin, but for our sin. By being raised from the dead, God was declaring he is not the guilty one. The wages of sin is death. We saw that earlier. Jesus had no sin. He's not the one who earned death. He died for others, for those who believe in him. The penalty for sin that we deserve is what he paid for, which also means the power that sin holds over us is broken. Furthermore, death has been defeated. In verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's agricultural language. He's saying the harvest has begun with the resurrection of Christ, and soon the full harvest will come in full, and that is the resurrection of those who believe in him. Jesus' resurrection is the pledge. It's the first fruits. It's the sneak preview. Heaven has broken in. The future has broken in. And we get a glimpse of what it looks like, and it's Jesus raised from the dead. His resurrection means the resurrection of all those who believe. In dying and rising again, we also see that God has exposed the weakness of the devil and all hostile powers. This is the authority and powers in 1 Corinthians 15 again. Now, what does that mean? Well, right now, we see those authorities and powers still at work. Where do we see them at work in our world? It happens all around us. Think of warfare and justice. And what we see in the death of Christ is that the most powerful authority of that time used all of their strength and all of their power to kill the author of life. And in rising from the dead, Jesus exposed the emptiness of all of those powers. Like, what is the greatest power that we have as human beings? To use our weapons, money, and resources to take the lives of those who oppose us. Isn't that war? To use our resources and our strength to take the lives of those who oppose us or oppose our programs. All right, that's what they did to Jesus, and it didn't stop him. They have nothing left. Christ could not be contained. God has been shown to be superior. He is all in all. The historical resurrection of Jesus Christ won the greatest victory that could ever be imagined, the victory over sin, the devil, and the last enemy, death. And that is the true story that makes sense of all of our stories, especially our happily ever after stories. You know, happily ever after stories didn't really exist prior to Christianity. Just go scour Greek dramas prior to the time of Christ. No, it's this true story that provides the answers for all the questions that we have. The empty tomb means there is real joy available now. That's the first takeaway as we start wrapping up here. There is real joy available now because there is real heartache. That's true, but there is real joy available even amidst that heartache. Death is not the final word. Easter means that all the sad things will come untrue. All of our deepest longings and instincts about a more beautiful and more satisfying world will come true. And that can bring joy now. Amidst all of the ugliness and brokenness and sin we experience, it can bring us the freedom to serve as those who do not depend on this world for their joy. There's joy in the forgiveness of sins. Man, isn't that a point here? The tomb is empty, which means there is an enjoyment of the forgiveness of sins that we are to share in. And more, that message just doesn't resonate with this world. It just doesn't make sense. I think it does resonate, but it doesn't make sense. Elizabeth Bruning, an op-ed columnist in the New York Times, had a powerful op-ed in the summer, kind of amidst all the social, societal unrest. And she said this. She said, "We live in a world that demands constant atonement, but disdains the very idea of forgiveness. Easter proclaims a better world, where atonement was demanded and made, and forgiveness is real and lasting." The very picture of Easter confronts our attempts at self-salvation and moral improvement. Again, where does the joy enter in? It's that we are cast upon the God who delivered us. The disciples come to a tomb and they aren't told, "All right, get to work and roll away the stone." They're confronted by an angel sitting next to folded burial clothes who says, "The one you're looking for, he isn't here. He's risen, he's gone." Let me translate the angel's words for us. God has done it all just like he said he would. And that's a word that we need so bad. God will also do it all just like he says he will. Easter means we can have joy. Easter also means that we can have hope. Where do you need hope right now? Because there is real hope in the face of any sin, any struggle, any hardship, any addiction that we are wrestling with right now. Even now, we're told we can experience resurrection life. The resurrection is not inspiring. It wonderfully says, "Come and see," not "go and do." But I will say the resurrection is magnificently empowering. Because scripture tells us that if you believe in Christ, you are in him now, and the reality of the resurrection belongs to you, and you can live out of that right now. It's not inspiring. What does that mean? He's done it all, but it's so empowering. Easter isn't just about remembering what God has done. It's what God is doing now. So Colossians 3, Paul applies this to us. He says, since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. As there could be no salvation without Jesus' death and resurrection, so that salvation cannot transform us and work itself all through our lives without our own everyday practices of death and resurrection. A daily dying to the earthly things that grip our hearts, our lust, our evil desire, our greed, our selfishness, our idolatry, so that we can set our hearts on Christ and where he is. Resurrection power doesn't mean instant victory in our lives. It means we have to die to ourselves every single day. Resurrection came after death. So even now, the resurrection brings new life to bear here and now. To live out of the power and reality of the resurrection, united to the risen Christ. Putting to death sin in our mortal bodies to experience daily, it's repentance and faith, to experience daily that new life and resurrection power that we have, to turn from our sin, to name it, to repent of it. It's why Paul says in our passage, wake up from your drunken stupor. Pay attention to the resurrection reality. Press into that reality. Live in that reality. Christ has risen and you are seated with him. So friends, as we wrap up, if Christ has not been raised, Christians, Paul says, are most of all to be pitied. But let me also say, we all are. We all, our species is to be pitied. We live in a world of sin and death, and that's just the way that it is. But if the tomb is empty, don't forget, everything is changed. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that you would create faith this morning. That we would see in Jesus our victorious pioneer, our captain who went before us, who died the death that we deserve after living the life that we could not live, that we do not have the power to live in and of ourselves. Lord, we're reminded of your holiness, not that we need to be decent men and women, but we need to be those who love God with everything in us and who love our neighbors as ourselves. And does that not just drive us to the cross of Jesus? And drive us to his empty tomb. To see that sin which is so powerful, the enemy that still has power, death itself that looms over us, all of those great enemies have been defeated in the work of Christ. Holy Spirit, help us to believe that. Help us to live out of that, not just as intellectual knowledge that we consider, that we believe is true, but a reality that we live in and out of every single day of our lives. Lord, would you do that work? We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.